Thanks, Marilla. Thank you, Jesse, for reading the Bible tonight. Good evening, everybody. It's really great to be with you and great to be preaching God's Word. My name's Rob Imberger. I'm part of the staff team. We're going to continue this series, as Greg mentioned, looking at the prayers that Paul prayed. I love prayer. I've been praying probably for about 15 years now, and my prayers have changed a bit over the years, particularly since we had our two daughters. They're both too young to be kind of praying full-on prayers like we just heard read out. They're more about food at the moment. We get to dinner time and our eldest, Evie, she sees the food on the bench and she goes, I'm in! Because she just wants to eat, you know, and skip the boring prayer part. That's just our Evie. I've got to tell you one important thing about our prayers for our daughters and with our daughters. Camille, my wife, and I pray not just for stuff for them, we pray thanking God for them. We make sure that we thank God for them. Every single time we pray, we thank God for them rather than ask for stuff, just stuff. And, you know, I just sort of see them during the course of the day, or I'm looking at my phone and all the photos that I've got, and I find myself thanking God every time I remember them. Because I think about them like that, I think I have a little bit of an inkling about what Paul means when he talks about the Philippians. And he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. One translation says, every time you cross my mind, I thank God for you. This kind of phrase is really common in Paul's letters. He uses it a lot. It's easy to miss how significant it is. It's really significant. Here's why it's significant. There's a big difference, you and I both know, between being thankful to someone and thankful for someone. Being thankful to someone often means that you got them right there and you say, thank you for being a blessing to me. Thank you for doing that thing for me. You're thankful to them. But when you're thankful for someone, that person might be in front of you, but you're bypassing them. You're thanking someone else for them. You're going to the source, as it were. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's not saying to the Philippians, thank you, Philippians, for your partnership in the gospel. Thank you for being with me through thick and thin. And he says, I thank God for you, because I know where you came from. I know where our fellowship in the gospel came from. I know that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, saved us, all of us. That this letter is even being read by you because of God. I thank God for you. Just like with our daughters. We don't get our daughters up in the morning and say, thank you for being cute. Thank you for being born. Thank God for that stuff. And for a few moments, I want to spend some time unpacking why Paul is so joyful and thankful. Look with me at verse 3, this passage in Philippians chapter 1. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you notice what Paul gets excited about when he prays is sharing Jesus together? What Paul gets excited about in his prayer is the gospel, the good news. We heard Philippians 2 read out that verses 5 to 11 is a beautiful summary of what the gospel is. Jesus becomes a man. He lives a perfect life. He submits to death, even death on a cross, rises to new life to become glorified by God. That's the gospel. And Paul knows that if that gospel has saved him, and him of all people, the Christian hater, the persecutor, the guy who was dragging Christians out of synagogues and the next minute was praying and preaching in those very same synagogues. He knows if it saved him and they saved other people, wow, such that they can become partners in that same gospel, well, he's just so joyful about that. It's certainly true the Philippians believed the same stuff that Paul did, but that's not all. There's evidence that they actually acted on what they believed. Their partnership wasn't just an intellectual thing, where Paul, you and I, we were on the same page. It was more, we're going to actually do something about this good news. We learned later on in Philippians that this was one of the first churches that gave cash to actually support Paul in his gospel preaching, church planting ministry. But we also get a lovely little story in Acts 16. Does anyone know, it's a bit of Bible trivia, who was the first Philippian convert that we know of? The woman? Starts with L. Lydia, I heard Lydia. 10 points. So Lydia, basically, she's going down to the riverside one day with some other women. Paul and Silas and some of the other apostles go down there to pray. They preach the gospel to these women. The Lord opens her heart to receive their message, and her life's changed and transformed. So much so that later on, when Paul and Silas get put in prison and then they're released, where do they go afterwards? To Lydia's house, who comforts them, opens her home to them, shows them hospitality. See, her life has been remarkably changed by the gospel. Not only did she believe it, but then she acted upon it. And the fact that we learn in Acts 16 at the end, the brothers were gathered at Lydia's home, kind of, we don't know exactly why that was, but it can't be anything less than they were using her home as a bit of a hub, an organizational place where they could do church planning stuff. Her life had been changed. Who knows, maybe Paul had her in mind when he's speaking of how joyful and thankful he is for the Philippian church. Given all that, what might you think causes for Paul a lack of thankfulness or joy when he prays? If the gospel gets him excited, what gets him concerned? Well, you read his letters to the Galatians. You read his first letter to the Corinthians. And it's really obvious. Paul lacks joy and thankfulness in his prayer for churches when churches forget the gospel. Among his first lines to the Galatians is this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." No thankfulness, no joy there. And then hear what he says to the Corinthians. He does say at the start of 1 Corinthians, "I thank God for you," but then there's this qualifier: "I appeal to you, agree with one another, so that there may be no more divisions among you. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' The other says, 'I follow Apollos.' The other says, 'I follow Cephas.' Is Christ divided?" Here's a point. Whether Paul's got a response of joy and thankfulness, whether he's got a response of warning and rebuke, it tells us a lot, I think, about his bottom line in prayer. What he values most dearly when he prays. I think that is the people he's praying for. He really wants them to know the truth about Jesus. That's his bottom line. The people he's praying for, he wants them to know the truth about Jesus. Makes me think, what is my bottom line in prayer? What is your bottom line in prayer? What's the thing that drives us? Perhaps you have prayed for other people, prayer like this: "God, just keep them safe. Make them well. Take away anything that would cause them pain. Spare them suffering." Maybe that's kind of where you default to in your prayers for others and for yourself. Or maybe you're more a genie in a bottle prayer. What I mean by that is, I was at a camp once. I was at a Christian camp, and there were a bunch of famous sportsmen who came to kind of give their testimonies, and there was this one guy who came and he was sharing about how every time he took his mark and padded up, that he was just going to say this one verse. It kept in mind, you know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And I just got the impression of listening to his story, he was just treating God like a bit of a genie in a bottle. You rub it a few times when you want your wishes granted, but then the genie goes back in the bottle, you forget about it. That's what it was like. It was just asking God for a bit of help in that time of need, but for the rest of his life, God didn't rate a mention. Is that kind of what we're like for other people? "God, just thank, please just be with them in their exam. Please just help them get over this thing. Please give them that. Amen." We don't actually pray for that person in an enduring way, that they would know God in an enduring way. Maybe our bottom line is that people would just be better people. Maybe it's more like moral lessons. Maybe the way that we pray for people who aren't Christians is, "Just make them less of an idiot, Lord. Please help them be not so annoying. Help them be more patient. Help them be kinder. Help them get over this struggle." What's our bottom line in prayer? What really could your prayers sound like? What could my prayers sound like if we had Paul's bottom line, that the people we pray for know the truth about Jesus. Because those prayers about safety and suffering would turn from just get them through whatever they're going through and take them out of it to, God, let them go through whatever you think they need to go through, for them to learn whatever they need to learn and grow however they need to grow. Maybe it would turn from just help them out to maybe they need to take a detour on their holiday to meet someone that you've got in mind for them. Maybe if we had the bottom line of just people wanting, us wanting them to know the truth about Jesus, our genie in a bottle prayers would turn from just give them this, amen, to if this is a distraction, God, don't give it to them. If this is going to be a problem for them and it's going to take away from you, take it away. Or maybe our moralism prayers for non-Christians would turn from make them better people to make them Christians, Lord. Turn them to Christ. They won't know how to be better people unless they've got the power of the Spirit to help them choose to be better people. I mean, I haven't used the word yet, but of course what I'm talking about is motivation. What's our motivation? And Paul's motivation is so clear. His bottom line is that the Philippians know the truth about Jesus. They do. And he goes on to say something really interesting about them in verse 6. He is confident that God, who began a good work in them, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? What's the good work that's begun? I think he's talking about the good work of conversion, when God, like Lydia, opens the heart to receive the message of the gospel. But that's not just a one-off. That's something that continues. As that person grows, their life becomes transformed. The thing that they were struggling with before they became a Christian, suddenly they've got a power to fight against. The ugliness in their life that was just completely irredeemable has become redeemed. The habit that they had, that they couldn't not do something, now they've got a choice to not do it. And that's the good work begun in conversion, but then continued, that God keeps doing, and then it doesn't finish until Jesus returns. It's going to be perfected in all of us, completed in all of us when Jesus returns. I mean, that's the hope of prayer. That's hope. This is massive encouragement for a pastor like me, a massive liberating thing for me. Because I'll be honest, there are times that I worry about a lot of you a lot of the time. And if it was up to me to fix myself or any of you, I would go mad. I mean, sometimes I come from some meetings and I'm like, wow, how are they going to get through the next week knowing the pressures that are upon them? I wish there was something I could just say to make it click. How are they going to go through this crisis? What's going on in their head? What's going on in their heart? The thing is, I'm not a therapist. I'm not a teacher. I'm a prayer. And your progress is not based on my technique. I ask God to change you. I ask God to change me. And I'm confident. This is the beautiful thing about Philippians 2. One, I'm confident, not just wishing, confident that God, who began a good work in you, will continue it and complete it and perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. The alternative is, I think, unthinkable. Imagine the hopelessness of never being sure if you would remain a Christian. Never being sure that you would get through that thing, that crisis, that suffering. Imagine the hopelessness if it was up to us to bear up under the persecution or the suffering we're receiving. That would just be hopeless to think it was my job, your job, to see ourselves through to the end. So we're just such works in progress, aren't we? Rather, Jesus' return finishes the good work. So, after all that, the thankfulness, the joy, the partnership, the talk about God's work, finally we actually get to what Paul prays for. We spent 12 minutes just looking at the preamble. What does Paul actually pray for? Well, it's kind of okay that we've taken that time on the preamble, because that's just like life, isn't it? That we care about why someone prays for us. We want to know what's behind it. We want to know what's motivating someone when they say, I'll pray for you. We don't want to know where it's coming from. And Why? We care about that. I mean, I'll never forget a story. There was a missionary, a girl who was about to go on a short mission trip to Africa, and she was kind of presenting to her church about it, and she said a few needs that she had, and this guy came up to her afterwards and said, "Hey, just let me know if you need anything. You just let me know, I'll be there for you." And she said, "Well, actually, thank you for that. I really need money for a bike while I'm over there. We really appreciate it if you could give me some money for a bike." And he went, "You know what? I'll pray for you." And he walked off. Now, apart from the fact that's hugely poor form, do you think she still wants his prayers? If he can't put his money where his mouth is, if he's so two-faced that he'll make an offer and then just rescind it at the moment of confrontation, we actually have to give something. I don't really think she wants his prayers, because, you know, "I'll pray for you" doesn't mean much if he's not going to back it up. We care about why people pray. Or another example, I've been in lots of churches where a bunch of guys get together as an accountability group to keep themselves accountable about sexual purity. They text each other, "How are you going? I'm struggling, can I, you know, can you pray for me?" And it matters deeply why those guys are texting each other and why they're praying. It's not out of condemnation and criticism. It's not out of being judgmental. It's a deep affection. It's, I'm a brother in Christ and I don't want to see you do damage to yourself. I'm texting you. I'm praying for you. It matters why people pray. Well, just a personal example, closer to home. As I mentioned, we have two beautiful daughters. Before we had two beautiful daughters, we had a couple of disappointments, a couple of early miscarriages that we suffered. I remember soon after the second one, we were just kind of coming to terms with that, and a non-Christian family member walked into the room, kind of asked what was going on, and we said, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I'm so sorry, I'll be thinking of you." And now, then, same feeling comes over me. That's so inadequate. Like, I know what he means. I know he's trying to say that he's trying to be kind and he's thinking of me. But, I mean, 2 days later I got a text from a Christian friend and they said, "We've just been lifting you up before God to give you comfort and peace and joy in the midst of your suffering." I'm like, yes, that's what I want. I want someone to pray for me when I'm going through that suffering. I don't want someone saying, "I'll be thinking of you." What does that do for me? It matters so much to me why people pray. All of that is to say, it's really okay that we've taken this long before we get to what Paul actually prays for. The why is just really, really important. We're going to go through really, 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 really quickly 3 things that Paul prays to the Philippians. First off, you can look at verse 9. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Translation, "I pray you will love each other with your brains, not with sentimentality." This is Paul saying, when you have an increased knowledge of God and who He is and what He's done, you won't just rely on your feelings to love each other. You won't just rely on whether you feel like being nice to the annoying person who's a Christian and you feel like, gosh, if we weren't Christians, you'd be just about dead right now. You're annoying me so much. You wouldn't kind of think to yourself, well, if I'm just going to rely on how I feel on that day, whether I'm going to love them, that's hopeless. Paul's saying, increase in knowledge. Increase the knowledge of who God is. He's actually knitted together this church. And your brothers and sisters, your family. We express worship in different ways. We are works in progress. Like, it's okay. We're all imperfect, aren't we? And it's okay. We can be okay with that if we know that we're all having our good work completed on the day of Christ. This is all really relevant for the Philippian church because they had a conflict going on. I don't know if you remember from Philippians 4 verse 2, Paul says, "I plead with the Euodia and Syntyche to resolve their conflict." We don't know what it was about. These two women were having issues. We don't know why Paul brings it up. It was big enough for him to say something. It was probably disrupting the harmony of the church. But you need depth of insight. You need increased knowledge if you're going through a bit of misunderstanding and some disunity. It's a great start to his prayer. Here's the second thing Paul prays for. It's connected to the first thing. He said, "Love each other with your brains," verse 10, "so that you may be able to discern what is best." Notice he doesn't say, "so that you will be able to discern what is good." That's way too open-ended, isn't it? There are way too many good things we can do to show someone that we love them? Lots of good options, but amongst all the good options is the best option. It's the best way to love someone. Best for them, best for God's glory, best for the church, best for the future, best. And this isn't really like a choice between a good option and an evil option. It's more like choosing the best kind of love to show. And I think that's really good. That's real. Because of course, I could go down the street right now and meet the guy who's sleeping homeless and he's asking for money, and I could take him to Macca's and buy him a happy meal, and then I could leave and say, I've done my Christian deed. But is that, of course I could do that, but is that the best way to love him? I don't think so. And of course our church could pay Jim's mowing to sort out that elderly parishioner's garden. It hasn't been done for a year, and they really just need it sorted out for them. And of course we could pay Jim's mowing to do that as a church, but is that the best way to show love? I don't think so. It's not one option is awful and some other option is fantastic. It's about knowing the best, and we need God's wisdom and insight to know how to choose the best show of love. And here's the third thing, lastly, that the Philippians get prayed for. Paul says, love each other with your brains so that you may be able to discern what is best, and so that, verse 10, you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I just want to focus on that idea of fruit. Really deliberate image that Paul's using here. All fruit has a root, and the root determines the kind of fruit you get. So Paul's saying if your root is righteous, you will bear righteous fruit. And this kind of fruit, not coincidentally, is basically what's been said before in his prayer. Loving with your brains, increased knowledge, discerning what's best, etc., etc. Fruit. Sometimes people ask me, Rob, how do I know I'm a Christian? And part of me says, I've got no idea if you're a Christian. I don't know. I'm not God. God knows if you're a Christian. And actually, I'm not going to tell you just to look inside your heart to see if you love Jesus and if you feel full of his love right now, because that's not any grand indicator. And I think I'd be right to say that. There's a level of healthiness to that. Leaves room for humility and God's sovereignty. But that's not all I'd say. I also want to say to that person, look at your life. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Do you have a habit of being quarrelsome, deceitful, selfish, greedy, lustful, prideful? What does that tell you about your roots? Or do you find yourself able to show kindness to an enemy? Able to stop yourself before losing control? Give without expecting a return? Suffer and not fall apart? What does that tell you about your roots? What I'm essentially saying is, fruit proves root. Fruit proves root. Righteous fruit will come from a righteous root. So if you're living as if you've been saved from Satan's sin and death, like you've got a life of service and worship and eternity in front of you, if you're living like that, if you're bearing righteous fruit, odds are you have a righteous root. Alternatively, if you're living like you are in charge, you rule, your pleasure is most important. In other words, if you're bearing unrighteous fruit, odds are you have an unrighteous root. And look, that might confuse us. There's a bit more to it, but that might confuse us and make us wonder, well, hang on, if fruit proves root, then there are a bunch of Christians I know, maybe they're not even saved. But there are a lot of non-Christians I know, maybe they are saved. If you're confused, here's the really important qualifier. The day of Christ sorts it all out. Remember we heard earlier, there's a day coming where God will complete his good work that's been begun in us. That's that same day when Jesus returns and he will reveal what's been at the root of every single person that's ever lived. And there'll be no more time for appearances being kept up. There'll be no more pretenses. There'll be no more disguises. And actually, that's probably a good place to stop tonight. Because a lot of sermons on prayer leave us feeling like we should pray more, or we should pray better, or both. tonight I just want to leave us with the fact that when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be revealed. Why you pray. If you pray too much, if you pray too little, if you pray too long, if you pray too short, it's all going to be revealed. My prayer, I don't say that with a pun, but my prayer is He will find us, Jesus, with a righteous root, bearing righteous fruit. Amen.